Pray. Father God, we acknowledge our complete and absolute dependence on you in everything. And even now as we come to your word, we recognize that in our own strength we would simply miss the riches of your truth. And so we ask that you would fill us with your spirit and open our eyes to the truth of your word, and that you would then take that truth and plant it deep in our hearts, and that we would respond in obedience in all that you have called us to as your people. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Right, children, you may be dismissed. And I was going to say it's good to have our prodigals back, but I don't think that's fair to Ben and Helga to call them prodigals, but it is good to have them back after a few weeks of traveling. Please open your Bibles with me to Acts chapter 13. I'm going to be finishing chapter 13 this morning. We'll be studying verses 42 to 52. And we are in the section of Acts where Paul and Barnabas are on their first missionary journey. And last week, we saw that after proclaiming the word in Cyprus, Paul and Barnabas traveled from Paphos via Perga to the region of Pisidia, to a city called Antioch Pisidia. And Antioch in Pisidia is in the greater region of Galatia. And so this is the beginning of Paul's ministry to the Galatians. And when Paul wrote his letter to the Galatians, this church in Antioch would have been one of the churches who would have received that letter. What we saw last week was that the pattern that characterized Paul's ministry, what we saw last week was the pattern that came to characterize Paul's ministry, and it's an example of the kind of gospel message that he would have given. As Paul traveled from city to city, in every new city he came to, what was the first thing that he did? He went to the synagogue. Francois wasn't here, and he knows. He went to the synagogue. And what we saw last week was a typical service in the synagogue and how it was structured. First they would read from the law, and then from the prophets, and then someone would get up and give an address to those who were gathered. And it was customary that if there was a visitor who was capable, that they were then invited to give that address. And so Paul, who was well known as one of the leading experts in the law of his day, and his name would have gone before him. And so if he turned up in a place and they knew that he was there, it was highly likely that he was going to be invited to address the people. And so Paul was often that man invited to give the address in the synagogue. And every time he took that opportunity to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. That Jesus is the Messiah, the long-awaited Messiah. And he used the Old Testament scriptures to show that. And we have an example of that kind of a sermon in verses 16 to 41. And when Paul first preached the gospel in Antioch, in Pisidia, the response was overwhelmingly positive. We saw that last week. We're going to go over those verses again this morning. The people wanted to hear more. They wanted Paul and Barnabas to keep teaching, and seemingly some of them were even saved on that day. However, as the text goes on, what we will see is that very quickly opposition arises, and we see two responses to the gospel. There is, on one hand, the response of hostility and rejection. And on the other hand, there is the response of joyful acceptance. And what we will see so clearly in our text this morning is that the gospel divides. The gospel is, in fact, the primary dividing line of all of humanity. In Matthew 10, Jesus said, "Do not think that I have come to bring peace, but a sword." And the sword that divides humanity is the gospel. Then in Matthew 25, and he speaks of the final judgment, and all of the people are gathered before him. What does he do? He separates the goats from the sheep. He separates all people into two groups, the goats and the sheep. The sheep are those who have accepted the gospel. The goats are those people who have rejected it. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the ultimate dividing line of all of humanity. And so there is an urgent need for us to take that gospel and make it known. We live in a day in which pragmatism seems to have overtaken biblical faithfulness when it comes to evangelism and the work of sharing the gospel. And the more I learn about pragmatic approaches, and let me say this, I do believe that most pragmatic approaches to evangelism are sincere men trying to get the gospel out. But the more I learn about pragmatic approaches to sharing the gospel, the more I see that what they are trying to do is they are trying to overcome the hostility that resides in the human heart towards the gospel. However, I believe that it's essential for us to understand this one truth. The gospel must divide. And so our job is not to try and make the gospel more acceptable, more palatable, to try and tone it down so that the hostile human heart would accept it. Our job is to faithfully and clearly proclaim the gospel and pray that God will save those who are His as we do. And that's what we see in our text this morning. So let's read. We're in Acts chapter 13, starting in verse 42. We'll read down to the end of the chapter. Acts chapter 13, starting in verse 42. As they went out, the people begged that these things might be told to them the next Sabbath. And after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the grace of God. The next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, 'I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth.' And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed, and the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. But the Jews incited the devout women of high standing and the leading men of the city, stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and drove them out of their district. But they shook off the dust from their feet against them and went to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit." So what we see is, and this is from the first Sabbath that they are in Antioch and Pisidia, what we see is that there is an initial interest from the crowds. As Paul preaches, the first response is that of interest. Verse 42, "And when they went out, the people begged that these things might be told them the next Sabbath." As they went out, most likely refers to Paul and Barnabas, as Paul has wrapped up his sermon, and as they are leaving, exiting the synagogue, the people begged either Paul and Barnabas or the Jewish leaders if they would come back the next week and preach again. And it's most likely what happened here is that the people begged the Jewish leaders to have these two men back the following Sabbath, because it was the leaders who would decide who was going to give the address. In the same way that you are not welcome to just have anyone stand up here on a Sunday and preach, but you are welcome to come to the elders and say, "We would love to hear this person preach." And then the elders would decide who's going to fill the pulpit, right? And it was most likely the same in the synagogue. Well, it was the same in the synagogue. And so the picture here, I don't think that's mine. The picture here is that as Paul and Barnabas were leaving the synagogue, the people went to their leaders and begged them, "Please invite these guys back next week so we can hear some more." And after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the grace of God. The Jews here most likely refers to the ordinary members of the synagogue. As we go through this passage, the term the Jews typically refers to the Jewish leaders of the synagogue. But here, it seems to be talking about the ordinary members of the synagogue, not necessarily the leaders. And the converts refer to those Gentiles who had converted over, who had proselytized to Judaism. And so after the service, these people follow Paul and Barnabas, eager to hear more. They want more. They want more teaching. And as I said last week, Paul and Barnabas' encouragement makes it seem as though these people have already believed. They encourage them to continue in the grace of God. And in order to continue in the grace of God, you must have first received the grace of God. Paul gives a wonderful, in his sermon, he gives a wonderful definition of the grace of God that he's urging them to continue in. And we see that in verses 38 and 39. Just look at verse 38. As I read it, he says, this is in his sermon, he says, "Let it be known to you therefore, brothers, that through this man," that's through Jesus, "forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and that by him everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. This is the grace of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Forgiveness of sins and freedom from trying to earn our own righteousness. This is the gift of God. This is the grace of God." And Paul says, continue in this. Continue in what you have freely received. That is the forgiveness of sins and freedom from striving to please God. Friends, many people who hear the gospel respond positively to it initially. That doesn't mean that their response has been sincere. What is one of the strongest evidences that someone has sincerely received the gospel? It's that we continue in it. That we continue in that grace. That we persevere. Perseverance is one of the evidences of true salvation. And that's really what Paul is saying here. Now remember that Paul and Barnabas are in the region of Galatia at this point. And their exhortation is to continue in the grace of God. And this is an exhortation that Paul has to repeat to the churches in this region, and no doubt to this church, in his letter that he writes. In Galatians chapter 5, Paul writes this. He says, "For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery." He says, "Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law." What had happened is that Judaizers were coming into the church and saying, you must become Jewish to really be saved, and you need to then keep the whole law or parts of the law, specifically here circumcision. And Paul's saying, if there is anything that you have to do in your own strength to be saved, then Christ is of no use to you. We don't do it in our own strength. He goes on to say this, "You are obligated to keep the whole law. You are then severed from Christ. You who would be justified by the law, you have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love." Continue in faith, Paul's saying. Continue in the grace of God. Paul's exhortation to them is just as important for us today. We are saved by the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ on the cross. And nothing we can do can add to that. We have nothing that we can add to the work of Jesus Christ that he has already done on the cross. We are not trying to win God's favor. That's already ours because of what Jesus did. So continue in the grace of God, knowing that we are already his. Knowing that we are his because of the sacrifice of our Lord. And that was Paul's exhortation to this church in Antioch, and it's a good exhortation to us too. Verse 44, "The next Sabbath," this is the next week, "almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord." Now this is an amazing situation. He went and he preached. They said, please come back. And he arrives the next Sunday, at the synagogue, and there's an enormous crowd. Now, Antioch was a Gentile city, and so this was predominantly a Gentile crowd. Question: why have all these Gentiles suddenly decided that they want to go to the Jewish synagogue? Do you think that they suddenly all want to convert to Judaism? What on earth would have motivated them to suddenly turn up at the synagogue one Saturday morning? I can tell you this, it wasn't because Paul and Barnabas went door to door during the week, knocking on the doors and saying, come and listen to us speak at the synagogue next Saturday. That's not what happened. What do you think motivated these people to come? The other people. What other people? The ones who were there the previous week. They received the grace of God. They heard Paul preach the gospel. And they received the grace of God, forgiveness of sins and freedom in Christ Jesus. And what do you think they did? They went home and they told everyone they knew of what had happened to them. And they did it with such urgency and such sincerity that their friends and family and neighbors were convinced that they needed to go and hear this man talk too. That they also needed to go and hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. Friends, if we want to see our town and our communities and our province and our countries, if we want to see the gospel impact this place, and I mean truly impact this place, then you need to go and tell people about what Jesus Christ has done for you. With sincerity, you need to go and tell with an urgency what Jesus Christ has done for you. And your life needs to back up that testimony, such that when they look at you, they say, there's something different about this person. I need to go and hear about what God has, about this God that has done this for them. The question is this: has the gospel gripped your heart? Has the gospel gripped your heart? For most of us, when we got saved, there was this incredible transformation. And then over time, it kind of wore off a little bit. And to the point where we just kind of got on with life, right? I don't know if that's true for you. I don't know if any of you can identify with this. I think it was Charles Spurgeon who once said that the most important thing that we can do on a daily basis is to remind ourselves of the gospel of Jesus Christ, so that our hearts don't ever grow cold. Friends, the gospel is this, that we have been forgiven of our sins, that we were sinners destined for hell, but God in His love sent His Son to live the perfect life that we could not live, to die the death that we deserved, and to do that in our place. That the truth is that we stand before God as if we were Jesus, because He stood before God as if He were us. How can your hearts grow cold when we purposefully think about this every day? And on Monday, a good friend of mine passed away. Harry. And I can tell you this about Harry, and you can ask Mark Breitenbach. He was naughty. That man was naughty. And Mark told me some stories this week, and all of them ended with, and when we got home, Wendy was furious. One of the things Wendy said at Harry's funeral was that he had a grasp on the gospel. And it's true. If you spent 5 minutes with Harry, if you knew him or not, he would have told you about Jesus in his own unique way. He was rough around the edges. But he had a grasp on the gospel that not many people have. And Wendy said this at his funeral, his wife, she said it was because he knew that he was a sinner who had been saved by grace. Friends, that's true of Harry, but that's true of you and me too. We are sinners saved by grace. Do you know what you have been saved from? Think about it. Remind yourself about it so that your hearts do not grow cold. And then go out and tell people about what Jesus has done for you, about what God has done for you in Jesus Christ. And that's what these people in Antioch did. And so when Paul and Barnabas get to the synagogue, almost the entire city has gathered. And what we see here is that as Paul starts to preach, we see these two responses. And with these two responses, I also want you to see the motivation for these responses. First, there's a negative response. Verse 45, but when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. The first response was to reject what was being taught, to reject the gospel. And they began to contradict these two men. Now imagine that. Imagine you were invited to preach somewhere, and then those very people who invited you started to publicly contradict you as you began preaching. I bet that came as a bit of a surprise to them, unexpected and unwelcomed. And as we read, we see it's not only did they contradict them, but they also reviled them. That means they verbally abused them. Here's a sure pattern of opposition. As you go and preach the truth of Jesus Christ, and as you share your testimony, as you share the truth, this is a sure pattern of opposition. Number one, they will try and break down and contradict what you say. People will try and oppose what you say with argument, perhaps with logic, but they'll contradict your argument, your facts. And if they can't, with logic and with truth, undermine your argument, they will then start to try and undermine you and your character. They will revile you. They will break you down. In Paul's case, they even went as far as mocking his physical appearance. We read how that was the case of those who opposed him. In the letter of 2 Corinthians, he speaks of that. They will go after your character, and they will insult you. Friends, that's what we see here. But that's true. That's a pattern of opposition. And if you get to the point of people trying to break down your character, know that they can't then break, it's because they can't actually break down your argument. The first response we see is rejection from the Jewish leaders. And I want you to note their motivation, why they rejected the gospel. They carefully considered Paul's argument, but they ultimately realized that he was twisting scripture to say something that it didn't actually say. Is that what we read? Why? Because they were jealous. They didn't carefully consider what Paul was saying. They were filled with jealousy. They arrived at the synagogue that morning, and they found almost the entire city gathered. And rather than being joyful that these people were finally seeking God, they looked at it and they thought, we've been preaching here for 30 years and we've never drawn a crowd like this, or whatever, however long they'd been there for. And this guy Paul shows up for 1 week and the whole town comes. And so rather than being filled with joy, they were filled with jealousy. And it was their rejection of the gospel was motivated by jealousy. Friends, those who reject the gospel rarely ever do so because they have carefully considered it. In our day, it's common to reject the gospel because people don't like what the Bible says, for example, about the roles of men and women in the church, or what the Bible says about gender and sexuality, or because of the Bible's teaching on the fallenness and the sinfulness of mankind. And there are many other reasons. But we could probably sum them up like this. People don't reject the gospel because they have carefully considered it. They reject the gospel because they are prideful and they love their sin. And that's the reason that people reject the gospel. These Jewish leaders in Antioch rejected, listen to this, forgiveness of sins and freedom in Jesus Christ because they were jealous. How ridiculous is that? And yet the hardened heart of sinful man will do that. This prideful rejection by the Jews leads to a godly redirection for Paul and Barnabas. And in verse 46 you read, and Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you. It was necessary. Why? Why was it necessary that they went to the Jews first? Because they were God's chosen people. Look back at verse 17 of our chapter. Paul says, the God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and made the people. This was God's chosen people. It was necessary that the gospel be preached to them first. In Romans 1 verse 16, Paul says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. And so it was necessary. It was God's plan. This was part of what God had ordained, that the gospel be first preached to the Jews. But then he says, since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. I want you to see here that in their rejection, they believed that they were judging the gospel, right? Paul preached the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul preached that Jesus was the Messiah. They heard him and judged it to be untrue. That's what they believed was happening. Any person, anyone who rejects the gospel believes that they have made a judgment, or in their minds they have made a judgment that this is in fact false, right? That's why they would reject the gospel. But I want you to listen carefully. What Paul says is, you have not judged the gospel. You have judged yourselves unworthy of the gospel. The gospel is the truth that God has proclaimed to be true. And we as human beings don't get to decide whether or not it's true, because God has proclaimed that that is true. And so any judgment made by anyone on the gospel where it is rejected is in fact a judgment on themselves. And Paul says, because you have rejected it, you have judged yourselves unworthy. And because you have done this, we are taking this glorious message of salvation to the Gentiles. This would have been a stinging rebuke for the Jews. He's basically saying, you are God's chosen people and you have rejected God's salvation for you. And so we're going to take that message of salvation to those whom you hate. In Matthew 22, Jesus tells the parable of the wedding feast. And I'm just going to read it. Don't bother to turn there. But listen. He says, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. And he sent his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding feast, but they would not come. And again he sent other servants, saying, tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen and my fat calves have been slaughtered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast. But they paid no attention and went off, one to his farm, another to his business, while the rest seized his servants, treated them shamefully, and killed them. This is a picture where the king in this is God. The son is Jesus, and those invited guests are the Jews. They are the people that God has gone to first, and they reject this invitation. They go about their business. They ignore it, and some of them go as far as killing the servants, and those would be the prophets from the Old Testament. Then, this is how Jesus continues. Then he said to his servants, the wedding feast is ready, but those invited were not worthy. Go therefore to the main roads and invite to the wedding feast as many as you find. And those servants went out into the roads and gathered all whom they found, both bad and good. So the wedding hall was filled with guests. Do you know who those are? The Gentiles. The wedding feast was prepared. The messengers went to the Jews. The Jews rejected that invitation. And so the king sent his servants and said, go and collect others. And those people were the Gentiles. What Paul is saying is that these Jewish leaders are the fulfillment of this parable. And he is now turning to the Gentiles, as the king in the parable told his servants to do. Paul also then grounds this redirection from Jew to Gentile in Old Testament scripture. Verse 47, he says, for so the Lord has commanded us, saying, I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. He's quoting here from Isaiah 49. And he's saying that this was God's plan all along, that his people would be a light to bring salvation to the Gentiles. This has always been God's plan. And so here Paul is now engaging in that. God has sent him to be a light to the Gentiles. So far in this visit to Antioch, Pisidia, we have seen Paul's pattern for ministry, that he goes to the synagogue, that when he first arrives in a new place, he goes to the synagogue, that he preaches, proclaims the word of God in the synagogue, that he is then often chased out by the Jews. And what we see here is another pattern for Paul's ministry, that he then turns to the Gentiles. And that's what he does in every town he goes to. Paul grounds this pursuit of the Gentiles in Scripture. Now, all of that really falls under the first response, which was rejection. And the result of rejection was that the gospel of the Jews was that the gospel is then preached to the Gentiles. The second response we see here is that we see to the gospel is joyful acceptance. Verse 48, and when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. The Gentiles hear the gospel, receive the gospel, they joyfully accept the gospel, and they are saved. Again, I want you to see their motivation. Why did they believe? Because God had chosen them. That's why they believed. The word appointed here also means ordained. God had ordained that they would believe. Now, this statement, as many as were appointed to eternal life believed, this is as clear and as strong a statement for the sovereignty of God in the election of His people as you could possibly get. Who believed? Who believed? As many, no more, no less, as were appointed or ordained to what? Eternal life. Now, many commentators and Bible translators have actually tried to soften the thrust of this verse, because this is quite a jarring statement for many people. And so they've tried to soften it. And in the Greek, the sentence is so strongly stated that the only way they can soften it is to literally change the words or change the order of the words. But what would that be? That would be changing God's word, right? Something we are not at liberty to do. And so many have tried to then argue that even though this is what Luke wrote, this isn't actually what Luke meant. But that's a dangerous road, because we must take what the Bible says it as the Bible says it. If Luke meant something else, he would have written something else. But the thrust of this, and this is so strong in the Greek, and it's clear in our passage, that those who were, as many as were appointed to eternal life, believed. God is sovereign over salvation. They believed because God chose them. Last week, when we started studying Paul's sermon, for those of you who are here, how did we note that Paul started his sermon in verse 17? He started with election. That's how he starts. He said, the God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers. God chose His people. And Luke says here, essentially, God is still choosing His people today. The doctrine of election is not a popular one. Most Christians don't like it. However, it is biblical. God is sovereign in salvation, not man. As a friend of mine observed, who went on a journey from severely disliking the doctrine of election to coming to accept it. Once they had come to accept it as true, this was their observation. I used to think that this was a man-made and unbiblical belief, but now I see it on every page of the Bible. This is not some obscure doctrine that is found here and maybe in one or two other places. This is, in fact, on every page of the Bible. It is one of the major themes that flows through the whole of redemptive history, that God is choosing His people and He saves those whom He has chosen, every single one of them. Why did these Gentiles respond positively rather than negatively? Because God had graciously opened their eyes to the truth. Because they were of His people. Their motivation, their reason for accepting the gospel, was God's sovereign choice of them before they had ever even heard the word. Friends, this is so important for us to grasp because it dictates how we evangelize. It's not an unimportant truth. I believe it is essential. How does a person come to salvation? God graciously opens their eyes to the truth of His Word as the truth of His Word is faithfully and clearly proclaimed. And so we don't need to try and change the message to make it more acceptable to anyone. We need to faithfully proclaim the truth of God's Word and trust that God will open the eyes of those whom He has ordained to salvation. We don't know who those people are, so we preach the Word to everyone and trust that God will save, and we know He will save everyone who has been appointed to eternal life. But I also want you to see, having said that as strongly as I feel I can, that God is sovereign in salvation, I also want you to see that we are not without responsibility. Look at what happens. As many as were appointed to eternal life did what? Believed. As many as were appointed to eternal life did what? Believed. Right? They still had to take that step of faith. They still had to take that step of believing. And so here we see God's sovereignty and man's responsibility come together. It is only those who were appointed to eternal life that believed, and as many, that means all who were appointed to eternal life, believed, yet they still needed to believe. And take that a step further. The Jews who had rejected the gospel were not without blame. What does Paul say? He says, "You have judged yourselves unworthy of this salvation." They were responsible for their rejection of the gospel. So here's the truth. Is God sovereign over salvation? Does He choose those who would come to Him? Yes, the Bible teaches that. But does the Bible also teach that every single human being is responsible for their decision? Such that every man will be held responsible for their choice. The Bible does teach that, yes. Now in our limited mental capacity, do these two truths seem to be at odds with each other? Yes, they do. And yet both of them are true. God is sovereign, yet man retains responsibility. And these they seem to be at odds, but they are both true. And one day we will understand that. It will only be in glory, but one day we will understand that fully. These are the two responses to the gospel. In Antioch, Pisidia, these are the two responses to the gospel everywhere. Prideful, hostile rejection, or joyful acceptance. And what we see as we go on is that both the rejection and the joy only grow stronger and stronger. Verse 49, "And the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region." And what seems to be in view here is that it was not only Paul and Barnabas who continued to preach the word. No doubt they did, but all of these people who had been saved also then went out and continued to preach the word. And so these two men now had a small army with them. And the point here is really that the responsibility to share the gospel lies on every single believer. And they went out, and what did they do? They went and proclaimed the word, right? I want you to look at verse 44. What did almost the entire city gather to hear? Sorry? The word of the Lord. And when Paul and Barnabas boldly addressed the Jews, it was necessary that what was spoken to them first? The word of God, right? But the Jews rejected it, so they turned to the Gentiles. And it doesn't explicitly state this, but it's very much implied that what they then proclaimed to the Gentiles is what? The word of God, the word of the Lord. And look at verse 48. What do the Gentiles glorify? thank you. My hearing is bad and the fans are loud, so you just need to speak up a little bit. And following this particular Sabbath, as they obviously then go out, what continues to spread throughout the region? Thank you. Thanks for speaking up. Friends, here's a tip to help you with Bible interpretation. Look for repeated words or phrases. When you see a repeated word or a repeated phrase, that is then the author telling you that this is the main point. So what's the main point that Luke is making here? The word of the Lord is powerful. And he's also saying that the word of the Lord divides. The word of the Lord, as it goes forth, is what saves, and it's also what divides. Either it will elicit different responses, either positive or negative. And as the word goes forth more and more and more, that divide will become stronger and stronger and stronger. Verse 50, but the Jews, as the word of the Lord goes forth in the entire region, what happens? The Jews get angrier and angrier. And we read in verse 50, but the Jews incited the devout women of high standing and the leading men of the city, stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and drove them out of the district. Not just the city, but the district. The Jews mentioned here, as I said, are almost certainly the Jewish leaders. Now we've moved back to this being the collective term for the Jewish leaders. And the devout women of high standing are most likely the wives of the city officials, these wives who had converted to Judaism. And so the Jewish leaders rile up these women and get them to go to their husbands, who are the city officials, and they turn them against Paul and Barnabas. And this persecution was almost certainly violent persecution. When Paul writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy, he writes to him this. He says, "You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness." Then he says this, "My persecutions and the sufferings that happened to me at Antioch and Iconium and Lystra, which persecutions I endured, yet from them all the Lord rescued me." This is Paul talking about his first missionary journey. This is Antioch where he is now. This is Iconium where he's about to go, and Lystra where he will go next. And he says to Timothy, "You know how much I suffered in these places." And so this persecution was not just, "We don't like you, leave our city." They beat him. They physically assaulted him. And they then took Paul and Barnabas to the boundary of their district, that's Pisidia, and they kicked them out. And again, it was most likely a very physical and violent removal from the region. In verse 51 we read, "But they shook the dust off from their feet against them and went to Iconium." And this was accordance with what Jesus had said to his disciples in Luke chapters 9 and 10. In Luke 9, when Jesus sends out the 12, part of his instructions, he says this, "And wherever they do not receive you, when you leave that town, shake off the dust from your feet as a testimony against them." In other words, in judgment on them for having rejected you and therefore having rejected the gospel, as a judgment on them, shake the dust off from your feet. And he says the same thing in Luke 10 when he sends out the 72. This act was an act of divine judgment on these people, of proclaiming a divine judgment on these people who had rejected the gospel. And then they travel eastwards towards Iconium, a journey of roughly 145 kilometers, which is where we will pick up with them next week. But even as the persecution increased, what we see in our closing verse is that the joy of those who had been saved, the joy of the disciples, increased too. Verse 52, "And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit." Here we see the wonderful position of those who have received the gospel. Despite the persecution, despite their leaders being these men who had proclaimed the gospel to them being beaten up and thrown out of town, that we find the believers not huddling in fear, but filled with joy. And the joy that they are filled with is no doubt as a result of the Spirit which they are filled with. The jealousy of the Jewish leaders had grown, and their persecution against Paul and Barnabas had intensified. And at the same time, the joy of the believers had grown. And their circumstances and the persecution that they faced could not take that away from them. This is the joy of the Lord that abides despite the circumstances that we might face. Friends, it's a tragedy when the gospel is reduced to a message of happiness or self-help in Jesus' name. People are struggling and in heartfelt, you know, wanting to help them, we say, come to Jesus and He'll make it better. Is that true? It is true. But that's not the gospel. The gospel is forgiveness of sins and freedom in Jesus' name. It is the belief in the one true God. It is subjection to Him as Lord, and it is reverent worship of Him because of who He is. And do you know what one of the results of that is? Deep and abiding joy. But that is a result of salvation. That is not the goal of salvation. And we must never make that the goal of salvation. The goal is belief in Jesus Christ as Lord and repentance from sins. One of the results of that is deep and abiding joy that comes from the indwelling fellowship of the Holy Spirit. And we see that here, that one of the results for these people is joy. Now, what Paul faced in Antioch, he ultimately faced in every city he went to. He preached the gospel, and the gospel brought two responses, either prideful rejection or joyful acceptance. And as he continued to preach the gospel, that rejection and that hatred only grew and grew and grew. And in fact, as we read on, what we're going to find is that these Jews from Antioch were not content with just kicking Paul and Barnabas out of their region. They then followed them to the cities that they went to and persecuted them there as well. Their hatred continued to grow even after they had left, and it ate away at them so that they were not content to leave it. They had to pursue them. But we also see that as the word continued to go forth, the joy of those who had accepted the word of God grew and grew and grew. And friends, these are the responses that we should expect to the gospel today. As we proclaim the gospel, we are going to see either those who respond in prideful rejection of it, or those who respond in humble and joyful acceptance of it. We are tasked by our Lord to go and make disciples of all nations. That is, to go and be witnesses of Him to the people around us, to go and tell people about Him. And because the gospel divides, if we are faithful in our proclamation of Jesus Christ, it is unlikely that we will encounter a neutral response. If we are faithful in our proclamation of the true gospel, we will either encounter this prideful rejection or humble and joyful acceptance from those whom God is saving. So we are not to become discouraged by these two responses. We understand that this is the reality of the world we live in. Rather, we must go forth knowing that this is what the gospel does, and so we faithfully and boldly continue to tell people about forgiveness of sins and freedom in Jesus' name. Let's pray. Father God, as we sit here this morning, we acknowledge that we are those who have received the gospel, and we've not received the gospel because we were morally more upright or better than anyone else. It's not because we were more intellectual or clever and able to therefore grasp the depths of your wisdom, but it is because you have graciously saved us. That before you created the foundations of the earth, you had appointed us to eternal life. And Father, this should humble our hearts, and I pray that it does humble our hearts. And Father, I pray that even as we think about this morning, we would be reminded of the fact that we are sinners, undeserving of this salvation. But in your great love, you have given it to us, that we are recipients of your grace. And Father, I pray that that would stir in us a love for you, and an urgency to take that gospel to those who do not yet know you, knowing that as we do, we may well receive hostility. We may even receive persecution. We will receive a response of anger from those who would reject the gospel, but also knowing that there are people in this town who are your own, who are yet to hear the gospel. Knowing that those are the ones who have been appointed to eternal life and who will also respond in joyful acceptance of it. And so, Father, I pray that we would not become discouraged, but that we would, like Paul and Barnabas, with great boldness, take your gospel and tell people about you and about the forgiveness of sins and the freedom that is ours in Jesus Christ. And that this is not just for this life, but for all of eternity. And Father, I pray that your name would be lifted high and glorified in us and through us and in this town and in our surrounding areas because of your Son and because of what he has done for us. Father, stir this up in our hearts, I ask, in Jesus' name. Amen.